The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, which I did not realize, but we'll finish up verses 33 and 34 and then be ready to begin with verse 35. All right, as James told those under his charge, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, recognizing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And this is good general advice for how one ought to live one's life, but nowhere is this more true than in the confines of Bible class, where each believer is expected to come and assemble and adhere to the decorum that has established the quick-to-hear aspect, and that is to take in the Word of God as it is set forth in Scripture with intellectual honesty, with humility, and under the function of a properly operating pastor-teacher. So we have assembled, we have succeeded in the first part of this. Now you must supply the true humility, you must supply the willingness to hear, you must supply all the other factors, the positive volition that is necessary for one to effectively avail themselves of the Word of God. All the teaching in the world does not matter if it falls on deaf ears. And so ultimately, of course, the responsibility of the hearer, which is something we have been seeing in this teaching, the response to revelation in the Gospel of Mark, is critical. And nowhere, of course, is it more critical than in Bible class. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature cannot be in the position of rulership and you be effectively oriented to the Holy Spirit. So therefore, rebound is the believer's rapid recovery system when he or she commits a personal sin. Beyond that, it is time to do anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you have provided for us to come together. We thank you for the great privilege it is to consider the issues of the Word of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which your plan is administrated and by which ultimately all men will be judged. We thank you that people can orient in time and that you have provided all that is necessary in terms of living grace, in terms of the spiritual grace that we need in order to make the adjustments in your plan and ultimately achieve maturity and hold to complete our course before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Sunday, as we were looking at, as we closed, I did not realize that I had stopped with one point left. That was kind of dumb, I guess, but such is the way life goes sometimes. But we were looking at verses 33 and 34 about the reality of the fact that Jesus was tailoring his message to his audience at some level. Now, we know that there is both an element of judgment and an element of grace in the fact that he is teaching in parables. It is an element of judgment on their negative volition that they do not truly want to hear, and so therefore they are become incapable of penetrating the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And of course, as we know, this kingdom is so multifaceted that there are many mysteries involved in terms of this kingdom. And so, as he teaches this, obviously he speaks the word to them, as he says here, so far as they were able to hear it. And you have here actually a direct comparison using the conjunction kathos, which mean even as or exactly as they were able, they had the power to hear it, to grasp it. And yet he did not speak to them without a parable. But he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And we know that they had already asked for private instruction with respect to the issues that he had been teaching about that they did not, even though they were from the previous chapter on the inside in this situation, they still did not fully grasp everything. And so he had to take the time necessary. And of course, this was becoming and had become, I think, for some time, a key component in the ministry of Jesus, that he has largely now turned away from addressing the crowds. He certainly is not addressing them publicly in a straightforward fashion as a teacher would, but is veiling his message through the medium of parables, which also has the added benefit of being able to diffuse any sort of attacks by his enemies because they can't penetrate really what he's getting at. There were an isolated couple of occasions in which those that were negative did grasp that the parables were directed against them at some level. But that was only when it was on a personal level. That doesn't mean they penetrated all the parables or understood them. And so this would have the added benefit of being able to disarm his enemies somewhat, which is a good thing, and it kept the conflict at a minimum, and that was obviously Jesus' goal, was not to hasten the showdown that was inevitably going to come, and he knew that showdown was going to come in Jerusalem, by inordinately antagonizing his enemies. So there's a place to teach the truth, there's a place to be straightforward, and there's a place to hold back. There's a place to not come straight out and say what is true. And one has to consider this based on the nature of the audience to whom he is speaking. So he explains everything privately, and so the disciples, of course, theoretically get it. And we had left off here right at the very end of this with point 23, I believe. The parable of the soils has already alerted the reader to the fact that the ability to properly hear is quite varied. And so we see here that there are levels of hearing, just as has been alluded to in the verses 24 and 25, not exactly, quote, a parable, but certainly an exhortation and a warning to take care of what you listen to and how you listen, not only the content, but what you put into it, what you bring to the table. And, of course, the positive believer seeks to bring his full measure to bear on the issues of doctrine, in terms of comprehension, in terms of understanding, in terms of concentration, and these other factors. And so 24, as we realize here, well, actually, depending upon factors like preconceived notions, this is one of the greatest dangers to all believers, is that we all come with a certain amount of baggage to the truth. And even Jesus' disciples experienced this, and we see this even in their lives. The apostles brought certain thoughts and ideas to the table that Jesus had to slowly, one by one, just skewer and point out to them that it doesn't work that way, that their ideas are wrong, and that they have to be humble and willing to orient to what he teaches. Because he is bringing, in fact, a new regime that has not been inaugurated as of yet on planet Earth with his teaching. This obviously changed everything when God became man. So again, preconceived notions can be one of the biggest uphill battles that people face because it's very difficult for people to chuck their own ideas sometimes and to recognize, well, I have to come at this humble, I have to come at this with an intellectual honesty and a willingness to hear things that may challenge me. And obviously doctrine challenges all of us at various levels at various times. But certain principles may hit you more full on than other principles, but nevertheless, we all have to deal with that. So their preconceived notions, these factors, their character, their intellectual honesty, their willingness to hear, actually, their desire to even assemble and pay attention to Jesus leads into this. Their humility, their willingness to humble themselves under God's hand and under the teaching of Jesus Christ, which, as we know now, we look back in retrospect and we can say, well, Jesus was perfect, the teaching was perfect, and any problem that arose must have lay with the hearers rather than with the communicator. And while that's true, we recognize still there were multitudes of problems that Jesus faced, that he encountered, even sometimes with his own disciples. But again, based on factors like arrogance and preconceived notions, this would lead people, specifically Peter was the most notorious, but I'm certain that the other disciples did it as well, that they would question things and that they would point out to Jesus that what he was saying couldn't be true. I mean, we're only recorded, again, it's only recorded that Peter did it, but I don't have any problems believing that some of the, and if they didn't do it publicly, they probably were thinking the same things Peter said anyway. Because sometimes you just need that person who'll go out there and say what everybody's thinking. So 24, to hear in this context, has the nuance of to understand, to grasp, or comprehend. And so Jesus would not teach the masses without a parable. And that the rest of them, the disciples got it, and they understood it to the extent that their positive volition and intellectual honesty and all that and humility would allow. Now we move to one of the most famous incidents, of course, in the life of Christ, one with which most people are familiar. There's a couple of incidents that are similar to this. But this one, the calming of the sea, is one with which people are usually pretty familiar. So on that day, when evening came, and we are again on the very same day we have been on for all of Mark chapter 4 and really the latter part of chapter 3, that this long extended period of teaching on this day took a long time. And it took all the day, pretty much. The crowds were dismissed, as we're going to find out, late in the afternoon. They retired to a house, probably Peter's, where Jesus instructed the disciples with respect to what he had been teaching. And I suspect, of course, that more interpretations were given other than just the parable of the soils. We know, in fact, they were, because the parallel in Matthew indicates that they also asked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. So, again, anything that they didn't quite grasp, they were able to ask about. And then as it approaches evening, then Jesus tells them, we're going elsewhere. And it had, you know, he had to be exhausted. As we find out, of course, he was completely exhausted, as seen in our later passages here. Jesus himself, verse 38, was in the stern asleep. He was wiped out, as one might imagine that he would be. I teach for 2 hours on Sunday, and it's about all I want to do. To imagine teaching on an all-day affair with masses of unruly people around and with all that was going on, this had to be a real, it had to wear on him, of course. So on that day, you've got a chi here, which typically, again, is not translated. He says, literally, it starts off, the verse starts off with Jesus making this observation that we're going to move. He says, present active indicative, although the subject's not specified, it's Jesus. He says to them, dative of autos, on that day, preposition N with the locative feminine singular of the remote demonstrative echinos, and then the word hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A, which is the typical normal Greek word for day. The day in view is that same day that we've been looking at again since late in Mark 3. He says, literally, you got a present indicative. It's actually an historic present. They've translated it as a past. He says to them on that day. And then you have a genitive on the day of the evening. You have here of opsios, O-P-S-I-O-S. And that word means late afternoon or evening, and they translate it when evening came, but it's not dark yet. That's the only thing I want to stress here, that it's not dark yet. It doesn't make any sense for Jesus to wait until nighttime to say, let's start sailing. That wouldn't make good sense to anybody. It became, literally, having become evening or afternoon, late afternoon. And actually what you've got here is the genitive absolute. You've got a participle that's in the genitive case, and you've got an adjective here, opsios, that's in a genitive case. And what you have with the genitive absolute is simply attendant circumstances that are germane to what the writer wants to say, but don't materially affect the sentence structure. And so it's set off by itself in the Greek. On that day he said to them, let us go to the other side. You can see when evening came, it doesn't really materially affect the flow of the sentence. It's just providing for you, in this case, a bit of a temporal note. When evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Aorist active subjunctive, first person plural of diercomai, D-A-I-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. That means to go through, literally, to travel through, and because it's a first person singular, it's a hortatory subjunctive, it functions as a command, essentially, even though it's a subjunctive. Let us go into the opposite, literally. Preposition eis, directional, and then you've got the genitive, the adverb peron with the definite article. P-E-R-A-N. And this means this is a marker of position that denotes that there is an intervening space. So in this case, it's the other side of the lake. They're on the Sea of Galilee on the northeast corner. That's where Capernaum is located. I'm sorry, the northwest corner. And Jesus suggests that they're going to go over to the east side of the lake. He doesn't tell them where. He doesn't tell them why. He just tells them, let's do it. And essentially, although it's a subjunctive, this is a command for them. They're going to have to go with him. So after they had dismissed the crowd, now this is one place, but I don't understand why the New American Standard missed this. They just translate it as leaving. But what you actually have is and they've got an and, a chi here that is again not translated. And then you have an aorist active participle about the ami. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Apiemi literally means to dismiss or release, but it's a plural. And the aorist participle, of course, precedes the action of the main verb. So literally, once they had released, or after they had dismissed the crowd, and the they is the disciples. Apparently Jesus, we don't know how many of them, or he told several of them apparently, tell them I'm going in, this is the end of the day, and get rid of them. And so that might sound cold, but I mean, when you're tired and it's getting towards evening, it's what you do. Nothing wrong with that. So having dismissed or sent away, after they dismissed the crowd, and the apostles apparently are put in charge of this, although maybe not all of them, we're just not told. But it wasn't Jesus that sent them off. It was others. The crowd is Aklos, again, all through here. They took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And they took him along, present active indicative of paralambano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. This means to take, and then para, alongside. Hence, to take someone with you, to go somewhere. And so they translated this, they took along him. Him is the accusative of pronoun autos, that refers to Jesus, as he was. As he was is just the conjunction hos, and then the to be verb, I mean. And why is this statement in here? This statement stands out that it's unusual. I mean, of course, I mean, what were they going to do? Magically transform him into something else? I mean, obviously the statement by its very existence here, to me, kind of screams out it's making some kind of a point. As he was. Well, why say that? Because you couldn't take him any other way. You couldn't change him. So, but we'll get to that when we deal with this in the exposition. Just as he was, and other boats, in the boat, literally. And actually what you have here, just as he was in the boat. They took him along in the boat just as he was. The New American Standard has reversed the Greek word order. But I think it should be translated just the way it is in the proper word order. They took him as he was in the boat. And other or another, there were other boats were with him. And the verb for boat, of course, is ploion. And this can refer to a small or larger boat, but as we've seen here, these were typical fishing boats that they've even uncovered archaeologically on the Sea of Galilee. Probably held generally about 15 people, were probably powered by about 4 people. Not that you couldn't cram more in there, but nobody in their right mind wants to cram a boat and full of people and load it beyond its capacity. So typically one would not have expected more than about this many people. But let's assume there were 2 or 3 other boats. There had to be at least 2. There were other boats with him, but there may have been 2, 3, 4, 5. We're not really told how many. And if they carried an equal capacity, you've got, you know, you've got to set some kind of, you have some idea of what kind of figure here. But if there were 4 boats, say, a total, or 5, you're talking 60 to 75 people are making this trip if they're loaded to their normal capacity without over-cramming them or, on the other hand, having them halfway empty. And it doesn't always say, and it also doesn't say, one of the things here we have with ploion is it can be anything from a small, even 2-man rowboat to, you know, a much larger fishing or seagoing vessel. So the word itself is pretty elastic, so the boats didn't even all have to be the same kind. So we have other people going, we just don't know how many. And there were other boats, alas, would tend to indicate, the use of alas here, others of the same kind. So the view is that these were probably also fishing boats, the same type of which Jesus had been using. And other boats, ploion again in the plural, were imperfect indicative of eimi, with him. Preposition meta with the genitive of autos, accompanying him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And as Kai here, it became literally, and that they've translated this, there arose. You've got the verb for to become, which indicates a change of condition. That's what you know when you see the verb genomai. Aimi is an equal sign. Aimi means it is. It's the to be verb. Genomai means something has changed. It doesn't tell you, you know, obviously context will help dictate this for you and tell you what was changed. And in this case, the weather conditions changed, or what's in view here. There arose a lilapse. This word is only used three times, L-A-I-L-A-P-S. Lilapse is three times. It means a violent windstorm, a whirlwind, a hurricane even. And you think, well, okay, this is a boat. It's, you know, it's on a small lake there in the middle of Galilee. How serious could it have been? Well, as it turns out, it can be very serious. The meteorological conditions that exist in that area are such that you can literally go from absolute calm to 70 mile an hour plus winds in the space of far less than an hour. The weather can change dramatically, very quickly. I had a deal when I was up in Colorado one year and that happened. We were up on a lake and it was real nice and sunny and everything was great. And 15 minutes later, we're in the middle of a hailstorm. And you're thinking, well, this can't be, you know, lightning all around you and you're in a little metal boat on the lake. Well, what could go wrong there? I just hold up a golf club. Well, there arose a strong wind. And this word, lilapse, means in itself a strong wind, but now it's accompanied by the adjective megas, which further intensifies this expression. And they've translated here, they've done a pretty good job, a fierce gale of wind. Pretty well conveys what's here. And then the word wind is animos. A-N-E-M-O-S, as you probably can tell, we get our word anemometer from this. The measure of wind speed. The waves were breaking over the boat. And is Kai, the waves is the definite article, nominative, neuter, plural, toe, and kuma, the nominative, neuter, plural, noun. Five times this word is used. It means the surface of the sea or waves, what the sea churns up. And then epibalo is the verb. We're breaking over the boat. E-P-I-B-A-L-L-O. Balo means to cast, and epi means upon. And so it means that the, you know, these waves were slamming into the boat and breaking over the bow. And the waves, of course, began to be churned up. And we're dealing here, now what we have in the other boats, we don't know. But one would suspect that within the boat of Jesus, you are dealing with four or five very experienced fishermen who are on this lake all the time and know absolutely everything pretty much about it. They're not going to quickly or easily panic. They have seen things like this before. But what we're going to find out is this was even beyond the pale of what they were used to. And they certainly would have known the way things could happen on the Sea of Galilee. So they were casting upon, literally, or were breaking into the boat. Directional preposition, ice here, into the boat. And then you have a result clause that's introduced by the conjunction hosta that is coupled with the infinitive of the verb gemnizo, G-E-M-N-I-Z-O. And hosta with the infinitive, again, is a pretty common Greek method for expressing result. And the verb gemnizo means to put something into something else so that the boat was filling up. But the key thing here is the use of the adverb ede, E-D-E, already. And what Mark is stressing here is that the boat was filling up way quicker than they thought it should have even, or way quicker than anything they had been used to. And they were used to violent weather, and they knew how to handle it. They'd probably been in it before. But this was beyond the pale of what they were ready for. And no doubt they again, these are experienced guys, so they're not going to quickly panic. They're not going to freak out. What do we find them here, as we're going to see? We find out that they're very panicked. So this storm was something. I mean, it was, I mean, literally, you're there 1 minute, and then the next minute, suddenly you're in the middle of a hurricane. And of course, as it's getting towards dark, but I don't think it is dark yet, the ominous clouds would begin to roll in. And of course, this would further make the situation seem more dire, because it's going to start getting darker very fast. So one here, Mark now provides the conclusion to the very long day that began with an exorcism, Matthew 12:22, continued with the teaching in a house, Mark 3:20, confronting the delegation from Jerusalem, Mark 3:22, and either dealing with or ignoring his family. I said dealing with them, but I suspect that his way of dealing with them was to ignore them on this occasion, and teaching for many hours until it was nearly dark. Two, at some point, Jesus moved into a more secluded place. We find out later that it's a house, and privately explained to the parables he had taught to a small group of disciples that also included the 12. And we get that from Mark 4:10, as soon as he was alone, we're told that. And that's when he begins to explain it to them. And so Jesus, as he said, you can jot it down if you like. It's Matthew 13:36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. So we know that he didn't just, you know, sort of dismiss everybody and stay visible out there, which would have probably encouraged the crowds to continue to hang around. He withdrew into a house. And three, although Mark does not normally provide precise chronological notes, on this occasion he uses a very specific term to close the events of this very long day. For the Greek term apsios, evening, refers to the time between late afternoon and darkness. If we are to understand it in the same way Mark used it in chapter 1, now one of the things we're going to see is that in chapter 1 he used it with a qualifying addition. But he doesn't use that here. It would indicate that the sun was declining but had not set. Now in Mark 1:32 we saw that he used this with a qualifying addition. But here he says when evening came, but now he's more specific about the precise time in Mark 1:32 than he is in this time. And the reason being is it's not as late in the day. That this is what we would call, by our standards, I think, late afternoon. 4 or 5 o'clock. And again, depending, because, you know, they didn't deal with daylight savings time, so it wasn't constantly changing, you know. It wasn't an hour's difference every day. It was always about, you know, the sun set at about the same time, as it does still now, but ours is relative because of the time change. So when the evening came after the sun had set. Well, now that fixes the timing for us way more precisely. That the sun had gone down, but the fact that he uses apsios and then qualifies it tells you that apsios is not the time. It includes the time when the sun goes down, but it's not all. But it's bigger than that. That's kind of the whole point of all of this, that it's a longer period. So, again, if he used it, it would indicate that the sun was declining here but had not set. 5, Jesus determines to leave the massive crowds behind and move across the Sea of Galilee to the east side of the lake where fewer people lived. It was less inhabited on that side of the lake. That part was obvious. 5 or 6, there were no large cities on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which had significantly less population than the large cities and towns that were on the western shore. On the western shore, you had Capernaum, and of course, and it was a major fishing village, and of course, it was actually probably a major trade route during that time. Some have suggested that it was very, very small. Others have suggested that it was a major place. The fact that they had a Roman tax collector there would tell you that it was probably of some size by the standards of that day. However, people want to define that. The fact that there was a Roman tax station there indicated that it was a significant or pretty significant place. And then you had, even with that, the smaller fishing village of Bethsaida, which was located by it. You also had on the west side Tiberias, which was the home of Herod. And so that was a pretty major city on the west side. As you went down the west side, there you tended to have more in the way of cities and populations. And you got on the east side, it was far less inhabited. And we'll see part of the reason why, not all of it, but some of it. So 7, there is some debate about exactly where Jesus intended to go. But we find out in Mark 5 that they finally landed in the country of the Gerasenes. Now that's just quickly looking ahead to 5:1, explains that for us. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. 8, since Matthew refers to this incident, although not in the same chronological order as Mark, and uses the phrase country of the Gadarenes, some have concluded the accounts to be inaccurate, certainly to be in conflict, but to be inaccurate, because they want to, what they tend to want to do when critics attack the Bible is they tend to want to ignore the obvious and focus on the minor points. One says Gerasenes, one says Gadarenes. Well, there's actually an explanation for why they did that, but the bigger thing they overlook is, in 5:1, is it says he came to the country or region. It didn't say he came to a particular city. And if people are going to try to make a big deal out of this, which they did, trust me, interpreters that have axes to grind and preconceived notions that they won't let go, and often are very liberal in their viewpoint, want to focus on this. Well, as they point out right away, Gadara, there were two cities, Gerasa and Gadara, that existed within this territory. But neither one of them was on the Sea of Galilee. But that doesn't make any difference because it doesn't say he went to those cities. It says he went to the region where they were. And the word Gerasenes sounds like the name of the people that resided there rather than the city, the inhabitants that resided there, just as you can call people Floridians. So again, we'll deal with all of that in Mark. There's plenty of critiques of Mark, as we know, but as we'll find out, it is accurate. 9, as we will address these, however, we will address those issues in chapter 5 and suggest at this point that the region in view lay somewhat southeast of the city of Capernaum, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you have that primary map that I sent out sometime, I think all these places are pretty readily identified on that, so you can see that at any given time. You probably should have that map with you most of the time while we're studying Mark, because we may refer to it from time to time. But one of the things you'll see on that primary map is there's a spot that they have on there, and they got a question mark by it. And it's called Gergesa. And you will see that Gadara, if you don't have that map, you can probably find a map in your Bible, and it'll probably have it on there as well. But Gadara lays to the south and east of the Sea of Galilee. On the map I have, Gergesa lays almost to the top northeast side. More to the east than to the north, even. If you check those out, and the map I have here again has Gergesa with a question mark, because there's actually a small city that's still there, but it doesn't go by that name, but it's very close phonetically to that name. And so, as you see, these places weren't super-duper far apart, either. And in fact, the width of the Sea of Galilee at that point is only about 7.5 or 8 miles, so it's not... And if you're cutting off an angle, you're not even going to be traveling that far, as we will see. So, 10, the trip would have been about 6 miles, since the Sea of Galilee is about 7.5 miles wide at its widest point. And 11, with the number of people rowing, the entire trip would not be expected to take very long. In fact, the disciples likely expected to be there in less than an hour, and my suspicion is that when they left, they planned on being on the other side before the sunset. I mean, I think that was their kind of view of what was going to happen. And it would appear that, obviously Jesus knows more than they know. But we don't have any inclination from this passage that Jesus knew all this was going to happen. When we get into talking about Jesus, we understand in his deity he knows all things. But his humanity is not privy to that information all the time. And in fact, wasn't privy to some of it ever. Didn't know. His humanity, he had to walk in his humanity. He's like us. He had to walk by faith or the test isn't fair. So Jesus had to be tempted in all things as we are, but even more than that, he had to rely on God the Holy Spirit just like we do, and therefore he had to walk in faith just as you and I do. And so he doesn't have to know what is all going to happen in every little situation. All he has to do is know how to handle it when he gets to that situation. And as we will see, obviously, he's a master at that. Well, 12, therefore, when Jesus informed them of his decision to go to the other side, they would have had no reason to be concerned. And I suspect they just, you know, probably were like we would have been. If I said, hey, everybody, let's load up after class and go down to Buffalo Wild Wings. Well, how long do you think that's all going to take? Not very long. It's going to take longer almost to get out and get in the cars and get ready than it would take to get to there. Because, I mean, that place is, what, 5-10 minutes down the road at the most? And so I think it was that kind of situation. They didn't view anything odd. They didn't think anything out of the ordinary. They just thought, okay, we're going to go. We'll be over on the other side in probably 30, 40 minutes. So to them, this was no big deal. Well, 13, at some point in the proceedings, after Jesus had explained all the parables to his disciples, the disciples emerged from their private audience and dismissed the crowds. 14, the masculine plural of the aorist participle of the verb aphiemi indicates that the disciples, not Jesus, sent the crowds away. And 15, after they dismissed the crowds, they took Jesus and all loaded into a single boat, which must have been in some size since there were a minimum of 13 people in the boat. But that pretty well fits, again, what we will have in the archaeology here, what they have found on the Sea of Galilee and the typical type of boat that they used. 16, the Greek, the word boat is the Greek ploion, which does not provide any information about the size of a boat, since it is a generic term that can include both large and small boats. So that doesn't give us a big hint. Like if there were four different words for boat, and one of them meant a rowboat, and the other one meant a fishing vessel that'll hold 15, and one meant a vessel that'll hold 50 or 100, well, that would make it a lot easier. But there isn't that definitive nature in this word. So in 1986, during a period when the Sea of Galilee was at its lowest point in quite some time due to an extended drought, the, quote, Jesus boat was unearthed. And guess what? It's not really the Jesus boat, but that's what they call it. It's like the Shroud of Turin. He wasn't buried in it. Don't worry. It's not, doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, and likely this boat didn't either, other than it was probably typical of the boats being used in that time. 18, the vessel was 27 feet long and about 8 feet wide. And it would have had at least 4 rowers, a helmsman, and could have held another 15 people. So you might have maxed out and put about 20 in it and still been within the confines of what they expected, you know, the boat to do. And still been, you know, relatively safe. The boat wouldn't have been overloaded. And there's no reason to believe that Jesus and the disciples didn't use good sense and didn't say, okay, well, let's put 50 people in this boat. We can cram them in here. Everybody get in. You know, we're going to go for the Guinness record. Now, you know, how many people we can get in one of these boats? I would assume they used it like it was meant to be used. There's no reason in my mind to think otherwise. So 19, the boat, which many believe to be indicative of the type of fishing used in seine fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and that was the predominant form of fishing, for the commercial fishermen at any rate, has been consistently dated to the first century AD. And 20, what is important to note is that these types of boats had no covering. They were basically large rowboats with an open flat keel and a single mast that could be used to sail the craft when the wind permitted. 21, again, several of the apostles were fishermen, and there were others that had boats as well. They were quite used to sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and likely thought, again, that this would be an uneventful, quick journey across the lake. That's what they have in mind, I think. And there's no reason for them to assume otherwise. So 22, there is an interesting Greek phrase, which is hos ein, just as he was, or as he was, which may be construed with the preceding phrase, they took him along, so the sentence would read, they took him along just as he was, or with the following prepositional phrase, in the boat, or just as he was in the boat. In other words, he'd already stepped into the boat and said, let's go. So that's two ways you can take this. 23, the former would mean that they took him along in the condition he was, indicating that Jesus did not stop to eat, clean up, change clothes, or anything else. This would indicate that a very tired and hungry Jesus departed with them. Which very much to me fit, and that's the way I understand this in this context, is that's why this phrase is in here. It's designed to get the reader to stop and say, well, how was Jesus at that time? What had been going on? Well, he's been up since early that day. He's confronted his enemies. That's never fun. You know the tension that can exist with that and the emotional and mental toll it takes on you when confronting negative volition and hostile people. And so you have all that, plus the full day of teaching. And like I said, I teach 2 hours on Sunday with a break. It would appear that Jesus taught 6, 8, 10 hours. We don't know how long that day. If he started at 10 in the morning and didn't quit until 4 in the afternoon or 5, depending upon when sunset. One of the things that is difficult is we don't have any idea for sure what time of year it was. It was probably late summer, early fall of 31 AD, but we don't have any real definitive proof at that point. I mean, I can't pinpoint this because that's not Mark's concern. But that's how I take it, that this is why this phrase is here, and it's designed to draw attention to Jesus' condition. In 24, some construe the phrase as he was with the following prepositional phrase, indicating that Jesus had not left the boat during the proceedings. In 25, this seems unlikely since all the accounts have Jesus providing private explanations for his disciples later in that same day. And as Peter or as Matthew even goes so far as to say, he went into a house. So to me, that kind of rules out taking this phrase with the prepositional phrase that follows. The only other thing it could possibly mean was that he had left the house and already went and got into the boat. But it seems more likely to me he would have said this to them while he was in the house. All right, now that the crowds have dispersed them, all right, now we're going to go across the sea. We're going to cross the Sea of Galilee here. And he probably called it a lake because that was really what most people considered it. So 26, therefore the insertion of this phrase, which many interpreters have noted to be quite odd, is designed to focus the reader on the fact that the servant of God was still moving, despite a lack of food and rest. In 27, this should be an encouragement to those of us that may have to rush to class and miss a meal, or who are exhausted after a long day, but still put doctrine first. In that regard, obviously, you emulate Jesus in this context. That's one of the things, and this is one of the challenges people have to face in the angelic conflict. I remember, and this is one of the deals, I remember when I was in seminary. You have these times where you're just thinking, I just can't go another step. And you have to gut it out and pick it up and suck it up and go on. And Jesus, obviously, one of the things he knows, and of course we all know this, but is that God has this definitive plan for us. He has this path in which he wants us to walk. And we don't always know when that is and where it is, but the problem is that the path isn't always convenient to us. Obviously, one of the things that happens is you get stuck, I'm not saying stuck in a bad sense, but you get into your doctrinal groove, and you develop your niche, and you build it around doctrine. And you seek to, as much as possible, minimize distractions, minimize interruptions, and these sorts of things. And as time goes on, this all does get easier as one makes those adjustments. The problem is for the people that try to ride the fence, it never becomes easier. Because they'll say, well, I'm going to do it, and then they'll let something get in the way, and then they'll go do it, and then they'll let something else get in the way. You have to be very single-minded about this. And so Jesus was. I mean, he knew God had a plan, and he knew at this point, and I mean, how much of it all he knows, we can't say for certain, but he clearly knows that the directive will of God is to go across that lake. Now, does he know why? Well, I don't think you can say. I don't think we're told that Jesus knew why he was doing it. It's just that he was supposed to do it, and he did it. And so again, as people make the adjustments, and as you get your life situated around doctrine, and as time goes on, eventually you kind of settle into your permanent, fixed, settled niche. And in that niche, things are a lot easier than they are from when you were younger or when you were in more of a state of flux. God has pretty well worked out his plan in your life, and time has gone by, and you are where God has planted you. And if you're like a good believer, like the believer there in Psalm 1, planted by a tree of waters, and you grow and flourish and prosper, et cetera, et cetera. And so, again, but even in those times, even, no matter how settled you get everything, and there's still going to be out of season times. that you're going to have to deal with inconveniences and things that don't work out the way you want. So anyway, but for those of us that, you know, make the decisions and make the sacrifices and put doctrine first, well, that speaks very highly. That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. So 28, given that Jesus had relocated from the private boat to a private venue, and I said a residence, but I found out subsequently in Matthew that it was a residence. That's in Matthew 13, whatever I said it was, 36 or whatever, that he goes to a house. And my inclination is, again, it was probably Peter's house, because it would appear that he's ignored his family, and I don't think it would make much sense to go back to his house. He left the crowd. Yeah, it's 13:36, and that's when his disciples asked for the private explanation. So you can just scratch the question mark, and it makes the sentence okay. The question mark's the only thing that doesn't need to be there. It then makes sense that the disciples were the ones that came out to tell the crowds to leave, while Jesus waited inside for them to disperse. 29, we are told that there was not sufficient space in the boat for some of the disciples that were privy to the explanations of the parables. Therefore, those that had similar boats nearby also allowed others to board with them. And 30, the Greek is explicit that these are all the same type of vessel that Jesus had been in, as seen in the use of the adjective alas. If Mark had wanted to stress there was a number of different kinds of boats, he likely would have used heteros. You start getting too dogmatic about the subtle distinctions between alas and heteros, you can get into some real trouble. But generally speaking, my understanding of the Greek is that to talk about vessels of the same kind, I would have expected alas. To talk about other kinds of vessels that were with there, but were there, I would expect heteros. And further, those that were going with Jesus would have had to have been able to keep up with the vessel he is in if they're really going to accompany him, which would argue for vessels of the same kind, in my thinking, rather than, say, rowboats, and you're trying to... I'm out here in my rowboat, and they got a big boat with four guys rowing, and they're going to lose me pretty fast. I mean, I'll be puking after about 50 yards. You know. I probably should work out more. That's when you'll really wish you had. So again, 31, how many boats were present is not specified, nor is the number of disciples who went with him in a single vessel. But it was likely not more than 20. And he may have limited it just to, you know, as we know, Jesus was, at this point in his ministry, really focusing on his apostles, those men he set aside for training purposes. So he may have limited it to them. We're just not told. And 32, verse 37 introduces the reader to a phenomenon that was a regular feature on the Sea of Galilee due to its location and the topography of the region. 33, the lake itself is in a deep basin, 700 feet, in fact, below sea level, with high mountains on the eastern side and numerous canyons and gorges on the west. This funnels the wind directly down into the basin. And 34, frequently a rush of wind and the right mix of temperatures. We also know that obviously wind speed and direction and all is contingent upon factors like barometric pressure and relative temperature variations and all of that. So we know that wind tends to fall towards the cool, and it tends to rise when it's heated. And in fact, I think we pretty well know that's the way it works. So as we're getting towards evening, we can suspect that the sea was cooling and probably cooling rapidly. As the sun was close to going down, and as it set in the west, it would have got the most sun. It had been the opposite, and they were, let's say the sun set in the east. The mountains were considerably higher on that side, although not a great deal higher, but somewhat higher. But in either case, what we do know is that nighttime's coming, and it's getting cooler, and they're down in a basin, and we know that cold falls. I mean, that's just no big secret. You watch any of the survival shows and they will point out to you, you know, don't get down on the ground. Don't seek out the lowest point. Seek a point that's higher. Even if you're building a snow cave, don't sleep on the bottom of it. Sleep on a ledge 2 or 3 feet off the bottom, because then the cooler air will cool down into the bottom and you'll be above it. So frequently a rush of wind and the right mix of temperatures can cause a storm to rise suddenly on the lake. In fact, storms on the Sea of Galilee were and are still known for their suddenness and violence. 35, these unpredictable and violent storms can arise without warning and can produce hurricane-like conditions in a matter of minutes. So 36, Luke describes the wind as having descended onto the lake, which is a perfectly accurate way of describing what occurred. This is in the parallel in Luke 8. Where we are right now, Matthew 13 is the parallel passage, and Luke 8 is the parallel. Luke 8, 23. And as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale, as he describes it again, of wind descended on the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Although he uses like slightly different terminology, it essentially explains the very same thing that Mark does. So, 37, at some points on the Sea of Galilee, the combination of air pressure, wind systems, and topography allow maximum wind speeds to reach as high as 80 miles per hour. And that's actually from pretty current modern research on the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, that's also, if you ever do some research on any of this, the Sea of Galilee was also known as the Sea of Tiberias. It was named after one of the Caesars, and it was also known as Kinnereth. And you may see it as Kinneret or Kinnereth. And you'll see that was a pretty common feature in any of the names that ended in ETH. We're going to find out that Nazareth was often just Nazareth. But that's, you know, not a big deal. But at any rate, so if you see the Sea of Kinnereth, that's an alternate name, the Jewish name for this same lake. 38, as Tenney has observed, the Sea of Galilee is noted for its sudden and violent storms caused by cold air seeping down from the vast naked plateaus of Gaulonitis, the Haran, and Mount Hermon, through the ravines and gorges and converging at the head of the lake where it meets with warm air. With two large valleys open on the west, the Wadi Haman and Beth Natofa Valley, cold westerly winds can descend quickly, turning the placid lake into a raging sea with waves up to 7 feet. And you think, well, okay, 7-foot seas, that's not bad. Well, if you're in, you know, a cruise liner, no. If you're in a little flat-bottomed open fishing vessel, it's quite a bit different. And the more, if these boats at all at any time, and I don't think there's any real good reason to suspect they were, but even if they were slightly overloaded, they're going to ride lower in the water than they normally would have, and that's going to contribute to this. Obviously, the more people that are in it, the lower the boat's going to, the draft's going to be. So that has to be all taken into account. But again, we're not told anything about they overloaded the boats or anything like that. So 39, we are not told whether or not there was rain associated with this storm. But even assuming there was, the primary danger appears to have come from the wind and the waves. It's kind of my thinking, you know, when a storm like this arrives, you're probably going to get rain. But it doesn't say that it rained, so we can't say for certain because the text doesn't say. 40, the Greek term lilaps, it was used by secular historians of hurricanes, waterspouts, and tornadoes. And 41, according to Aristotle, this was never a single gust nor a steadily blowing wind, however violent, but a storm breaking forth from black thunder clouds in furious gusts, with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. That's somebody's view of his words, not mine. I don't hardly use topsy-turvy much in my normal speech. So 42, the storm was so severe that Mark actually uses three terms to describe it. A whirlwind, a great blowing wind. And 43, this intentional triple description of the storm, a fierce gale of wind, means that this was not only a furious squall, it was far more dangerous than the type of weather in which a sailor would intentionally place himself. And again, you're dealing here with very experienced guys. You're not dealing, now that's not to say that they all were in every boat, but likely James and Peter and John and Andrew were all in the boat with Jesus, one would expect. I mean, I would naturally expect him to take the apostles with him. And the fact that they likely had a boat would have been the one he typically was using anyway, as far as we know. So these guys were experienced. They would have, you know, but this even freaked them out. This was beyond the pale for them as well, as we're going to see. So the sailors would have immediately known to lower the sail. So the men were rowing in the midst of a whirlwind and a violent sea. And obviously, even though the sun may not have set at this point, I got to believe it's gotten very dark as well. And when you can see, as a matter of fact, this happened yesterday. I don't know how much of it got south of here, but from where I was up in Bradenton, I mean, you could see how, and the weather got very nasty up in that area. I mean, if you're up around Holmes Beach or stuff, there was wind down, 60 mile an hour winds and all that. And, you know, I'm sitting there in a construction trailer and I get nothing. So, you know, for which I'm grateful. But it wasn't at all windy and it barely rained. And probably not 5 miles away, they were having some pretty dire problems. So we can see, one, I mean, this kind of tells us even from our Florida weather, that this can all be very sudden come up and also be very localized. So it doesn't have to mean on the south end, even on the south end of the Sea of Galilee, that they were experiencing anything. We don't really know. But that's not the problem, of course. The problem are the people up here on the north end of it that are dealing with it. So 45, obviously, they would seek to head to the nearest point of land. But that quickly became their secondary consideration. 46, the wind had made the sea a violent cauldron of water, producing large waves that were breaking over the boat, beginning to fill it rapidly and rocking the boat, in every direction. 47, the Greek term kuma does not denote the type of waves that gently lap at the seashore, but denotes a swollen wall of water, lifting the boat and dropping it savagely. If you've ever been out, even in the Gulf, I was out one time when there were 6-foot seas, and I just remember the trip out to fish just being murderous. And I mean, it wasn't as though it was windy or we were in any danger or anything like that. It was just that the seas were rough, and that was it. There was no other great fear. But I remember as you'd go down into the trough and come up, and wham! And the bottom of that boat would slam. And, I mean, when you were standing there, I mean, you had to be standing to kind of cushion all this and deal with it. There was no sitting down on this thing at that time. And when that thing would slam into the bottom, I mean, your legs would take the pounding. And you just wait. And it was just like that for an hour. And it was not fun. We did catch a lot of fish, which, you know, kind of made it better. And on the way back, it was great because we were surfing in. And the waves are still up, but when you're going the opposite direction, it's a lot easier. So, again, this lifts the boat and drops it savagely. And 48, as the boat would move from a peak into a trough, the white caps would rush into the boat at the bottom of each swell. This is the force of the verb epibalo, to cast or throw upon. And 49, as stated previously, trying to reach land was only a secondary issue now. Their main priority quickly became trying to keep the craft afloat. That was their big fear. Well, we're going down. 50, the result clause at the end of verse 37 is comprised of the conjunction hosta and the infinitive form of gemizo, to be filled. And 51, Mark's use of the adverb eide already indicates that the boats were filling so rapidly. Although he only speaks of the boat in which Jesus slept, we got to presume that this was kind of going on with the others in that party, that they were suffering the same fate at that time. They probably were not very far away, and so they would have been right in the middle of this as well, although the real focus, of course, is on the boat that Jesus is in, that they were immediately in danger of being swamped and sinking. And 52, although one would expect that those that owned the boats that accompanied Jesus were aware that such things could happen, they all quickly realized just how dangerous and life-threatening their situation was becoming. And so, you know, even if they were somewhere, you know, the kind of my view on this is they must have gotten some ways out to where they weren't in sight of the shore at that point, given the weather conditions. And, you know, it wasn't readily like, okay, well, if we get into a real fine, we're 100 yards from shore, we'll just swim for it. I don't think it was that. You know, they could have been, depending upon where they were out there, they could have been a mile or two out from the shore in every direction or more. So they're looking at all of this thinking, okay, we're toast. We're going to die. And that's how quickly it deteriorated for them. And that's where we'll have to leave them tonight, in dread fear of their lives while Jesus sleeps in the back. And we'll deal with that tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.